So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, divided them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened so that scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them, and cast lots for my garments." So this is what the soldiers did. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Morning, everyone.
Amen.
Let's pray before we begin. Father, thank you for being with us this morning. Thank you for your presence among us. Help us to see you in this passage. Amen.
Amen.
This passage seems pretty grim and dark to me. It makes me think, can we have any hope in the mess and trickiness of life? Lives that can be full of setbacks and disappointments. How many tricky conversations do we have to have at work, or at the pub, or at football? How many disappointing moments where we see once again our friends aren't as close to Jesus as we thought? Is there any hope in all that mess? How can God really be working? How can God really be working for his glory and our good? I think, if I'm honest, this passage feels like that to me sometimes. We can look at it and it's at one level a good thing. A historic account of the hope that we have. Yes, Jesus was put on the cross, crucified. This is good news for us because we know what's coming in a few days' time. We know that he will rise again. But really, it's a horrific account of what happened to him. Don't worry though. I think the passage does give us great joy. I think it's a bit like a video I saw this week. It was a moment where a groom saw his bride. And at first, he was joyful. You know, the woman he loved, but beautiful in her dress. Then he gets handed a pair of glasses, and these funny tinted glasses, because this groom is colorblind. He puts them on, and this time, he sees a picture of wonderment, because he sees his wife-to-be in full colour for the first time. And the flowers that she's holding are vibrant, and he sees the violets and the tulips in the colour that God made them to be. And he sees his wife in full colour, an even deeper, more beautiful picture than before. I think that's what this passage is for us. On the surface, it gives us great hope, because Jesus really did doubt me. Underneath, we're going to see even more, because we're going to see God at work through his enemies. See, even when it looks like God's enemies are on top, through his enemies, God is working with his glory and our good. We're just going to spot three things in our passage this morning, and they're this: through his enemies, God provides the perfect sacrifice, he proclaims the perfect message, and he shows his perfect power. Through his enemies, God provides the perfect sacrifice. Again, this passage starts, shivers down my spine for sure. The Jews have just rejected Jesus. We have no king but Caesar. And Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified. The soldiers took charge of him. Jesus carries his own crossbar of his cross out of the city. Our king, is being humiliated. It feels like in Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Aslan is taken away by the White Witch and her forces. He's tied up, his mane is cut off. That's what it feels like in this section. He carries the cross out of the city to a place called Golgotha, and is crucified between the two others. We know them to be thieves or criminals, and we know the story of them from the other Gospels. But this is a bleak scene for Jesus, and it's a bleak scene for us. But underneath the surface, there are deeper things going on. Because did you notice that Jesus is taken out of the city? Now, I'm just John being historically accurate. He wasn't crucified in the city, he was crucified out of the city. But actually, he's making the point to us. He's saying, listen up, look closely, look deeper. Because in the Old Testament, on the great Day of Atonement for God and his people, where the Israelites and God would be reunited, the great high priest would do, something. He would take two goats, he would kill one at the temple, so the tabernacle altar, and the other, he would put his hands on the goat's head, put all the sins of the people on that goat, and send it out of the camp, into the wilderness. So here now we have Jesus, the Lamb of God, come to take away the sins of the whole world, taken out of the city of God's people at that time. The Lamb of God carries the sins of the whole world. It's not just wood on his back and a crown of thorns on his head. It is the sins of the whole world. The Romans knew nothing about this. The chief priests and the teachers of the law thought they were getting rid of a problem, and yet, underneath it all, God is working through this. He is providing a sacrifice. Jesus, the one whom we call King, coming out of the city as the Lamb of God, a sacrifice for his people. Jesus said this would happen, John 3, John 12, countless times in the other Gospels, that he would be killed and crucified for who he is. And here we see the enemies of God doing just as the Lord Jesus said they would. First thing to notice, God brings perfect sacrifice through his enemies. Next, through his enemies, God provides the perfect message. Do you remember King Charles' coronation? A joyful day and full of magnificence and pomp. Dignitaries, princes, princesses, Westminster Abbey, that checkered floor, all the gowns, the robes, the hats, perfect. Edward's seat, stone scone, I think, that Edward's seat is on. King Charles sat on there. The Archbishop puts the crown on his head and proclaims King Charles as king. All that grandeur for King Charles. And yet, what does Jesus get? He gets a wooden sign nailed over the top of his head. But what we'll see is that one sign makes the king's coronation look like a school assembly. See, Pilate prepares a notice for Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He's trying to mock the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, because Pilate knows he's been a god. He knows that Jesus isn't really guilty, and yet he's kind of been strong-armed into crucifying him. This isn't to sympathize Pilate, he still sends an innocent man to his death. But here he's mocking the Pharisees and the teachers of the law because they don't think Jesus is the king, but Pilate doesn't care. And so he has the sign written in three languages. Aramaic, the language of the local area, so the local Jews and the local people could read it. It's in Latin, and the official language of the Roman Empire, so it was known. And Greek, another commonly spoken language across the empire. It's a bit like if, when you're driving into Wales, or if you're driving in Calais in the north of France, the signs are in both English and Welsh in Wales, and English and French in France, so that everyone can read it. This sign of Jesus' head is so that everyone can read, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Pilate's thinking, I'm going to write this in all these languages so that people know that the Pharisees and teachers of the law, they suck because their king got killed. For us now, it is a universal message saying Jesus is the king of the whole world. Pilate thought he was writing a sign to mess around with some pesky Jews under his jurisdiction. God is writing it to show us that he's the king of all things. It strikes me now that we get to read about this sign in our language 2,000 years later. Because 2,000 years on, from Jesus' death and resurrection, this passage can now be read in 1,700 languages. And we can read it 2,500 kilometers away from where it actually happened. Just as God was working then, he is working now. This passage should make us praise God and trust him that he really is in charge. God has worked throughout all things. He's made it so that you and I can sit here today and read of the universal sign of Jesus' head, that he is the king of all things in our own language. We are the former enemies of God. If we were in that crowd, we would be with the Romans, we would be the Pharisees, we would be with the teachers of the law, but for the grace of God, and we get to read about that grace in our own language today. This is a great joy. Just think, all those tricky moments, all those messy situations, the lack of heating, and we get to be here today and hear that news. God is working throughout all of it to bring about his glory and our good. Through his enemies, God provides the perfect sacrifice and the perfect message. And finally, God shows his perfect, through his enemies, God shows his perfect power. I love callback moments in films and books. In the Marvel Universe, if you've watched the films, the very first film of the whole kind of arc is Iron Man. And at the end of the line, Tony Stark, billionaire turned superhero, reads the line, I am Iron Man. Fast forward 11 years, 20 carefully scripted films, and you get to the final battle where Tony Stark fights against the great enemy, Thanos, who's trying to destroy half of all of creation. And as Tony beats him with the grip of his fingers, he says the great lines, I am Iron Man. These nuggets bring together films, they bring together themes that tell us about the change of characters and what the director is trying to do. And John does that kind of thing here. He makes a callback on the death of Jesus. He shows us that God is at work, that God is supremely powerful through the crucifixion. It's through just the most kind of innocuous of details. The Lord Jesus' clothes are shared out. There are four soldiers, it seems, but there's more than one item for them. So they share out the final garment. They don't tear it. They cast lots for it. And John shows us that this is the Roman soldiers carrying out the plans of God. Because back in Psalm 22, we read that they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. It's the Roman soldiers fulfilling the prophecy, casting lots over clothes. Psalm 22 is notorious. Jesus says it in the other Gospels. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is the first line. It's a psalm that if you read it, you end up thinking that it's been written after the life of Jesus. There's a Christian author called Paul Mallard who's written a book on Psalm 22. Before he was a pastor and writer, he was an RE teacher. And he would bring out Psalm 22 to his class and say, who's this about? When do you think it was written? Every time they would say, surely this is written after the life of Jesus, and it's about Jesus. Psalm 22 was written hundreds of years before, written by one of Jesus' ancestors, King David. John is saying that in all of this chaos, in all of this bleakness, God is in charge. God is in charge. Here are some other words from Psalm 22. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Doesn't this sound just like the crucifixion? Just like the mocking that Jesus received from the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that we see in the other Gospels? This psalm was written hundreds of years before Jesus walked on the earth, yet it screams out the word of Jesus to us. It doesn't just speak of the pain and shame of Jesus, it also speaks of his glory. He praises God in front of all of God's people at the end of the psalm. This is the gospel story given to us hundreds of years before Jesus. Because God is sovereign, he's working through his enemies to show us his perfect power. Jesus does one thing in this passage. He does one thing. He carries his cross in verse 17. Everything else in this passage happens to him. The soldiers take him out of the city. Pilate writes the sign and puts it above his head. The soldiers cast lots over his clothes. Jesus does nothing, and yet this passage shouts out to us, the gospel is true, and God is in charge. Here we see God working through his enemies for our good and his glory. God is in control. The crucifixion is not just some slapdash plan put together because Jesus got in a tight spot, or God needed to work out how to make us friends with him again. God is in charge the whole way through. And friends, if God is sovereign then, how could he not be sovereign now? What could have happened since then for him to have loosed his grip on this world? Our God knows the hairs on our head. And his sovereignty doesn't stop there. God works his plans for our good and his glory, even through hardship and his enemies. The history of our church and across the world speaks to God working through his enemies for our good. And in my classes at the moment, I'm doing a historical theology module, so just been reading about stuff like this. But 500 years ago, during the reign of Queen Mary I, two men, Hugh Latimer and Christopher Ridley, were burned at the stake for being Christians who stood up for the gospel. They'd been partly responsible for bringing about revelation to England as they were on the church had become lost in kind of tradition and not seeking God in his word. And Latimer and Ridley brought about change, but they weren't liked for that. And as they were put on the stake, Latimer said to Ridley, "Play the man, Master Ridley, and we shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust, shall never be put out." And now, here we stand, 500 years on, in a church that loves the gospel and lives for it. God used the hardship of men and women like Latimer and Ridley to grow the gospel, not just in this country, but across the world. I mean, read some of the stuff from the Open Doors chapter, and you'll see that happening. It seems like, it's almost like God uses the hardest places to make his strongest church grow. Our lives may not end up being burned at this thing. But that trust that those two had, and countless of brothers and sisters have had as well, is what we can take from this passage. We can trust our Lord to work through his enemies for his glory and our good. Have you faced trials recently? Have you gotten grief for following Jesus? Trust that the Lord is good and he is working through it. As you stood up for Jesus, know that God is working. He may be working to grow you, to make you more like Jesus. Or maybe someone was watching you, and that draws them to God. Or maybe even those who were giving you a hard time, God is working in them through your witness. Bring that to God. Maybe we haven't been facing many hard times for our faith at the moment. Well, use this passage to pray for those who are facing tough times. Look at this and see, wow, it really is working through difficult moments. And let this be an encouragement to you. Let this passage be an encouragement. Maybe we're on the edge of stepping into that danger. We're on the edge of a swimming pool. The side of it is jumping on. It might be a bit cold. Jump in. Trust that God is good. Trust that He's going to work through the hardship. Maybe it looks like avoiding gossip in the office and bearing the sacrifice of that. Or perhaps it's speaking up for the Lord Jesus when He's dragged through the mud in the staff room or at the pub. That can be really scary moments. But surely we can trust from this passage that the Lord is good and He will work through difficulty and hardship and opposition. We can have great hope in our perfect, powerful God. He did all the work back then, and He's doing all the work now. This is the hope that won't put us to shame. Let this be the fuel that gives us energy to have those hard conversations, to be prepared to face that mocking. God is in charge. He's working out His good for all intents and purposes. It seems that Jesus had no power in this passage. He does one thing. Otherwise, He's totally passive. And yet, through it, He brings about the perfect sacrifice, the perfect message, shows His perfect power. Life feels so chaotic and messy and out of control at times. We can face hardship in every corner, opposition in every corner of the gospel. Trust that God is good. Praise Him for His sovereignty. Know that He has provided a perfect sacrifice. Proclaim the perfect message and show His perfect power. Let me pray. Father, thank You that You are good, that You are kind, and that You are in charge. Lord, help us to trust that as we face trickiness in our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.